Our scripture text for today is Proverbs 15, 25 through 33. But first of all, let us pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we read this word and consider it. We thank you for the light of your word that is cast upon our pathway. We know if we don't walk in the light of that word, we walk in darkness. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for the light that you cast on the light, which is your word. You help us see it and understand it correctly and savingly. And so this morning, as we read your word, we pray that you would cast a bright light on the page. We pray also that you would shine a bright light into our hearts, that we might understand and do this word, that we might see ourselves in its light, that we might know Christ more completely. In his name we pray, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God, Proverbs 15, 25 through 33. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. You may be seated. Occasionally, when a preacher is preaching, he gets swept up in the text that he's preaching on. His emotions become more tender than usual. His mind becomes more focused and more clarified. His words roll more smoothly over his lips. He has a sense of energy that he may not normally have. And that's what made the old Puritans say that there's no tonic like pulpit sweat. Well, this text from Proverbs 15, the last half through the first 15 verses of chapter 16, could very easily sweep you up if you're not careful. The themes, the subject matter that's brought out in these texts, if you give yourself to them and you let them fill your mind and your thoughts, then you'll be able to experience what preachers occasionally experience of being swept up by the Word of God. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You remember back several weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 through 19 about the heart. And that without a new heart filled with the Holy Spirit, with God's law written on it, full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have a Christian worldview. You'll never be able to look at God and life and yourself the way God looks at things. That a new heart is essential for everything. And then in verses 20 through 24, we read about education. We saw that it's important to study the heart before you study education, because you can't get a good Christian education if your heart's made of stone. And an education that's based upon the Word of God is an education that helps you understand every area of life from the perspective of God's Word. And the ultimate end of a good education and the ultimate goal of a good education is your eternal destiny. So that in verses 25 through 29, from heart to education to destiny, it talks about the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. And education in the Word of God, that is, to submit yourself to the instruction of God's Word because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and because He's the Lord of your life, means that your life is going to be upward to heaven, and you will avoid, says Proverbs, the path downward. Now, verses 30 through 33, which we may or may not get to today, is the introduction of a new section. So while they didn't start the new chapter 16 after verse 29, I'll not know. I guess the guy, the old priest or whatever, that was putting the chapters in the Bible, riding his donkey, he hit a bump, and every time he hit a bump, he started a new chapter. That's the only way I can figure some of these things. But verses 30 through 33 naturally follow and introduce the rest, because what are they about? They're about the necessity of submission to God's divine word. That God's word is authoritative in every area of life. It speaks about everything. It's completely reliable. And therefore, if you're going to understand what comes up in chapter 16, you've got, first of all, to submit yourself to the word of God. Heart, education, destiny, submission to God's word. Now, why is it that verses 30 through 33 come before chapter 16? Because chapter 16 is about divine sovereignty and human accountability. You know, those subjects that everybody gets in a huff about, and all of these arguments about how sovereign is God, how accountable and responsible is man. Don't even think about getting a proper understanding of those things if you don't start with verses 30 through 33 that talk about submission of the heart and the mind to the word of God. So then you come to the first nine verses of chapter 16, and they tell us a great deal about God's sovereignty over every area of life, and at the same time, over man's responsibility and accountability to God. So you put those together, and what the Bible teaches is God is sovereign over all the free acts of man. And then you come to verse 10 of chapter 16, and you go through verse 15 of chapter 16, and you've got a mediatorial king. Verses 1 through 9, divine sovereignty, human accountability. Verses 10 through 15, a mediatorial king, that is a king through whom God manifests and displays his sovereignty and rules the entire human race, including your life. And that king is, first of all, a civil magistrate, like Solomon, who was the civil king of Israel. But also, as we're going to see, it points to the mediatorial king par excellence, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go home and you read these chapter verses, Proverbs 15, 13 through Proverbs 16, 15, and pray, Lord, sweep me up in these great truths, because this is the very heart of the Christian faith. Now, last week, we began looking at verses 25 through 29 on this contrast of destinies between the righteous and the wicked, both in this life and in the life to come. And we saw in verse 25 that the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the wicked, of the widow. And that's what God is doing in history right now. That's what he's always been doing. That's what he will continue to do, to destroy the houses, the families of proud people who worship and serve themselves above God. And at the same time, and you remember this is a theme throughout the book of Proverbs, at the same time that the Lord tears down the house of the proud, he establishes the boundary of the widow. That is, he makes sure that the oppressed, the vulnerable, the disadvantaged among the people of God are provided for. And when everybody else turns against them, God becomes their protector, their husband, their father, their provider, and their shield. So the destiny of the family of the proud, God tears it down. The destiny of the believing widow and disadvantaged person, God will take care of that person and provide for that person throughout his life. Verse 26, another verse on destiny. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. Let me read it again. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. Now you have a contrast here. It's not a precise contrast, but it is a contrast nevertheless. And the point of the first sentence is, repulsed by the plans of evil people, the Lord withdraws his beneficial presence, abandoning those evil people to certain and eternal death. Let me read it again. Here's what the first sentence is saying. Repulsed by the plans of evil people, the Lord withdraws his beneficial, favorable presence, abandoning those evil people to a certain and eternal death. That's the implication of the words abomination. Abomination is, God's sight is as low as you can go. And a great study would be to go through the Old and the New Testament and find out what God abominates. For something to be an abomination of the Lord is to say it is disgusting to him. It is as wicked can be. And evil plans, that is to plan out your life and to plan out your future in an evil way, is disgusting. It's as sinful can be to the Lord. And as long as somebody is trying to make evil plans for his future, God abandons him, his beneficial hand off of his life, and leaves him to certain and eternal death. Let me ask a question. What makes the plans of evil people so repulsive to the Lord? Or what makes evil plans so repulsive to the Lord? What is an evil plan? Evil people don't take into consideration God's plans, either revealed or unrevealed. We often talk about the will of God. God's not a schizophrenic. He has one will. But that one will has a secret side and has a revealed side. It has an unrevealed side and a revealed side, Deuteronomy 29:29. The unrevealed side of God's will is what God's going to do with you a minute from now. What he's going to do with you this afternoon and tomorrow and the rest of your life. You don't know until it already comes to pass. That's God's unrevealed will. That's God's unrevealed plan for your life. And he does have a plan for every single person in this room and every single person in this world. And much of it we don't know till after it takes place. But there's also a revealed side to God's will. And that is what he has told us to do in the Scriptures. We know what God's will for us to do in the Scriptures. That is God's revealed will. When it comes to making decisions, when it comes to behavior, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to take, all those things. You go to the Scriptures and you ask the Lord, Lord, you lead me and guide me and you show me what your revealed will for me is in the Scriptures. Give me principles and laws and ideas and doctrines and events and situations and examples from your word that would lead me in the direction that you would have me go. So evil plans are plans that do not take into consideration God's revealed or unrevealed will. They don't take into consideration that God has a plan. And the ultimate goal of his plan is that you glorify and enjoy him. That's not even brought into consideration. And evil plans for the future are those plans that totally disregard anything the Bible says as to what you should do or shouldn't do with reference to your future. Now, God says that's an abomination to him. That it's repugnant to him. It makes him sick for somebody to make his plans for his life without remembering that he's the sovereign God who has a plan for him and without taking into consideration the teachings and the principles of God's word. Evil plans are those made by somebody who is dedicated to doing his own will regardless. I'm going to do my will. What's the poem that I actually heard read at a funeral one time and scared me to death when they read this poem. Something about My head is bloodied, but unbowed. I am the captain of my faith and the master of my soul. And the whole point of it is, no matter what God does to me, I will continue to shake my fist in the face of God. That's a person that makes evil plans. He may not be aware of it, and some people may be more consistent in their evil than others, but nevertheless, whenever we shake our puny fist in the face of God, we say, God, here's what I want to do. Here's what I'm going to do. I don't want you telling me what to do. I know in the Bible it says I shouldn't do this. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't want to find out what the Bible says. I'm going to make my plans according to my sovereign will. And I will, by my own choices, determine my future. No, you won't. You see, that's why there's such a big to-do over free will. That's why people don't like to believe in the sovereignty of God, like I did when I first became a Calvinist, or was studying Calvinism, because I thought it violated my great human will. I didn't want to believe that God was sovereign over everything. Where'd that put me? And my ability and power to choose whatever I wanted to choose. And so I rejected it for a long time. Because the great sacred cow in my life was my own will. Now, we all believe the Bible teaches you have a will. You have the freedom to choose whatever you want to choose in this life. You're not a puppet. You're not an automaton. But God's will is what is important. And your will, some of the most important things that took place in your life have nothing to do with your will and your preferences and your choices. Did anybody in here choose to be born? Will not to die. Commit right here and now before God and everybody else. I will not die. Or let's make it more immediate. Commit before God and everybody else right now. By 3 o'clock this afternoon, I will have $1 million more that I don't have now. You think your will controls your future? It's God's will. And as long as we make an idol out of our own wills and our own ability to choose, rather than submitting to God's unrevealed will, saying, Lord, whatever you have for me, I submit myself to, because you do what's best. And as long as you do not submit yourself to be governed by the revealed will of God, your plans will be looked upon as evil by the living God. And as an abomination, he will withdraw his blessing from your life and abandon you to certain and eternal death. On the other hand, the second line, the pleasant words are pure. Now, it's important to remember, and I keep emphasizing this, but it's essential to interpreting the Proverbs. Proverbs are mostly little two-line poems called parallelism. Sometimes they're four, sometimes they're six, very, very rarely they're eight, but mostly two-line parallels and parallelisms. And those two lines interpret each other. So when it says, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure, pleasant to whom? To the Lord. Evil plans are abomination to the Lord, and pure words are pleasant to the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that beneficial, edifying, encouraging words and conversation based upon the Word of God gives God pleasure? Gives God joy. You remember we looked at Malachi several weeks ago, how that God writes down in a book, so to speak. Writes down in a book. He loves to hear his children talk to each other about him. And so he writes down in a book what they're saying so that in the future he can go back and read that book. It's a metaphor. You go back and read that book and find even more delight in remembering the talks and the conversations that we had with each other. And because Our conversations bring delight to the Lord. His favorable presence, which is withdrawn from the person with evil plans, His favorable presence with all of its benefits fills the path of life for the righteous. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but words that are pleasant to God moves him, so to speak, to bring His beneficial presence in our lives, to fill up our lives, and our words are pure. Now, what are pure words? To be pure is to be free from any contaminating extraneous matter, different from God's Word. You remember what Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined seven times. So pure words are those words, ideas, conversations that we have with each other, that advice, that counsel, that preaching, that teaching, that instruction that we give each other that is based upon the pure Word of God found in Holy Scripture. And in that person's life that speaks pure words and seeks to govern all of his words by the Word of God, God is present, and understand that God does not tolerate any impurities in his presence. Yours or mine, God does not tolerate any impurities in his presence. Like our lives and our thoughts, he wants our words to be pure. That is in strict accord with the Word of God. What does Matthew 5:8 say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. What does Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4 say? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? That is, who can come into God's presence in the worship of him and expect his worship to be accepted by him? Only those who have clean hands and pure heart. You say, but preacher, I got dirt all over my hands from living this life. There's all kinds of things about me that are not clean. You've given me a pure heart, but that purity does not pervade my entire inner life, because there's still impurities within me. And if you're not a Christian, there's nothing pure about you. There's nothing clean about you. You're totally depraved. That is, every aspect of your life is polluted with sin. So if only those who have clean hands and a pure heart are accepted in the presence of God on his holy hill, and if God's presence comes into those people's lives who speak pure words, how can we be pure? How can we be pure if we're not Christians? How can these further impurities be removed from us if we are? That is the question of the day, and the answer is to be found in Titus chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2, we will see the answer to the question, how may we be pure? By the way, if you think I was being too hard on you a while ago by saying that if you're non-Christian, there's nothing clean about you, or there's nothing pure about you, and that I said to you who are Christians, if you are a Christian, there's a lot about you that's not clean. There's a lot about you and me that is impure. If you don't believe any of those things, you have too high a view of yourself, and you're not really facing reality. It's like having cancer and not being willing to face it or to deal with it. Maybe if I just shut my eyes, it will go away. It's not going to go away. So some of the best things that a doctor can tell you is we've diagnosed you and you have cancer. And now you go to the treatment. You know there's something seriously wrong. You don't get treatment for measles, you get treatment for cancer. And the same way it is in the spiritual moral realm, you realize you're unclean. You dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. You have an impure heart. That's the most loving thing somebody can tell you. So that you don't have to live in a dream world the rest of your life, thinking everything's okay between you and God. And the same thing in a Christian life. The most loving thing somebody can tell you and me is there's all kinds of unclean things about us and impurities about us. And God does not tolerate any impurities in His presence. So how do we get pure? Titus chapter 2, let's start with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared in Christ 2,000 years ago, bringing salvation to all men, that is all kinds of people from every walk of life, instructing or disciplining or discipling us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Stop. When you become a recipient of God's grace, and your sins are forgiven, and you're adopted into God's family, that is not so you can live whatever kind of life you want to live without any sense of obligation to the living God. But when you become a recipient of God's amazing grace, and He joins you to Christ and forgives you of your sins and adopts you into God's family as His child, that puts obligations on you and me to live a certain kind of life. Let me read it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and at the same time that grace is instructing us to whom it has brought salvation to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the way a Christian lives. But you say, preacher, I don't always live that way. Well, let's hurry up to the next verse. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, whom His grace saved, whom He instructed to live godly, sensible, righteous lives, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. I praise the Lord for verse 14. There's how we get pure. If all the gospel of grace was instruction, live a godly life, renounce yourself, live sensibly, live righteously. If all Christianity was a bunch of moral imperatives, we would all go to hell. If all Jesus was a teacher of love and morality, we'd all go to hell. Because you see, you and I not only need teachers. We do need Him as a teacher. But what else do we need? We need a redeemer. You know, when Thomas Jefferson came out with his version of the Bible, I'm sure you can still buy it at Barnes & Noble, Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he took the Holy Bible and removed from it everything in it he didn't like. So it's about that thick. And you can buy it at Barnes & Noble. But you know what he didn't like? You know what he got out of it? Things about God's wrath and God's hatred of sin. Miracles. Didn't like the idea of miracles. But what he really hated was the idea of redemption. That we intelligent human beings need to be redeemed. We need for a Savior to come and shed His blood on the cross to pacify God's anger so that we can be accepted with that God? Barbaric. Inhumane. And that gospel is still as offensive today as it was to Thomas Jefferson. And yet that's the heart of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to shed His own blood on the cross to buy us out of the slave market of sin. Notice, that He might redeem us, that is, to pay the ransom, to buy us out of a slave market. What's that slave market? Who gave Himself for us, for our and in our place, in order that He might redeem us from the guilt of every lawless deed and purify for Himself the people. Do you have that translation? No. Now, He did come to deal with our guilt, but it says here that He came to buy us out of the slave market of every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. What's the point? The point is, Jesus did not come just to save you from the guilt of sin and just to save you from the punishment of sin, but He also came to save you and me from sin, from being slaves to it, from being dominated by it. So that, you remember in Matthew 1:21, it says, "Thou concerning the birth of Jesus, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sin." And the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from every lawless end and purifies us. His, what, you know these hymns that you grew up as little children singing if you went to fundamentalist churches? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sang those songs so many times we can repeat them now without even thinking, and we don't realize that's the heart of everything we have. That the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing in the entire universe that can purify you and me from sin's guilt, sin's punishment, and sin's domination over your life. And so if you came into this room, maybe you were a church member, maybe you were baptized, but you weren't resting in Christ alone for salvation, and you had not devoted yourself to Him as the Lord of your life, I encourage you right here and now as I speak to admit to your filthiness and to your impurity and to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to purify you from every lawless deed so that you might be zealous for good works. So how do you get pure? How do you speak pure words? By being washed in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you stay pure? His cleansing blood makes you pure. How do you stay pure? Well, you stay pure two ways. One, you keep trusting that cleansing blood every day of your life. And even if you've been a Christian 50 years, there's still all these impurities and uncleanness that clings to you. And you say, "I pray today, Lord, that You would wash me clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purify me today. Continue to redeem me from every lawless deed." And then secondly, doing that every day, you also do what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says to do. It says, "Therefore, having these promises that God has forgiven you, that you are His child through the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." So once Christ provides His blood to purify us, what do? We continue to believe in the promises of God that this forgiveness is never ending, that nothing can separate us from His love and His family because of His grace. We keep believing those promises and we continue to cleanse ourselves from all defilement and impurity of flesh and spirit. How do we cleanse ourselves? Confession of sin. That we confess our sins before God every day. You're not going to hit them all. You're going to miss some of them. And that's why we should rejoice that that our forgiveness with God is not dependent upon the thoroughness of our confession, but on the thoroughness of His redemption. But you confess your sins every day. You repent of sins every day. You don't just want to repent once. You say, yes, I repented 20 years ago. You're sinning every day. So every day you're counting on the promises of God to give you the strength to repent that day of the sins that you've committed and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. What is holiness? Holiness is not simply external conformity to the law of God. Holiness is love for the law of God. A holy person is somebody who loves to do what he ought to do. That's freedom. The book of Galatians talks about freedom. Everybody around in the world today talks about freedom, but nobody really knows what it is. And most people today, when they say freedom, they mean slavery, because they don't want true freedom. Only Christians do. And what is true freedom? It's the freedom to love to do what you ought to do. To love to do what God commands us to do. You get pure through the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in His purifying, redemptive work all your life. Depending upon those promises, you cleanse yourself from defilement every day by confession of sin and by repentance of sin and by perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, seeking to obey His word and praying that He would help you to be more faithful tomorrow than you were today. Now that brings us to verse 27, which says, "He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." He who profits illicitly troubles his own house. That's your destiny. But he who hates bribes, his destiny will be one of life. Now, what is the point here? This proverb is about greed. Why would a person try to profit illicitly? Because he's greedy. He has something out there he's reaching for. It doesn't matter to him how he gets it. Whatever it takes to get that, he's going to get it. If he has to obey God's law externally, if he has to break the law of God, it doesn't matter. I want that. Understand what greed is. The greed is rooted in covetousness. A greedy person is a covetous person. You know, that's the one sin people don't usually confess. Publicly, anyway. We're not afraid to confess sexual sins. We're not afraid to confess all kinds of sins. But when's the last time you ever heard anybody pray in public or say, "Lord, please forgive me, for I am such a covetous person"? And yet that's the mother sin. That's the mother sin. What is covetousness? Covetousness is to have what more than what God has planned for you to have in His life, in your life. I want that. I don't care where God wants me to have it or not. And that's why covetousness in the Bible is called idolatry. Because you're serving an idol, and that idol is yourself. And God's providence guarantees that greed will trouble one's household, one's family. A greedy man, for example. A greedy man that lives his life trying to acquire whatever he wants without any regard as to how he gets it, raises greedy children. And they start wanting whatever they want, and they think they're the center of that man's life. A greedy man raises greedy children, and a greedy man starves his wife. And in so doing, tears down his own house. In contrast to that, it says the man who hates bribes will live with his house, that he'll not suffer God's punishment, that his house and his family will continue into the future. Jesus said a great deal about greed. Let's look at one text. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Now, greed is saying, "I want what I want when I want it, and I don't care what God says." Luke 12, 13 through 21. "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You ever found that to be true? You ever reached out to take something that you wanted, and then after you had it, it wasn't satisfying? And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know what that has just described? The one thing most Americans strive for, and will tell you they strive for. And politicians of both parties say that they will help you strive for that goal. The American dream. Everybody wants to get in on the American dream. What's the American dream? To live a holy life before God in obedience to Jesus Christ, trusting Him for His promised blessings? Not on your life. The American dream is materialism. Things. Everybody should have the right to get the things that he wants. To reach the American dream, so that when he has plenty, he can tear down his barns and build more, and someday bank on all of his wealth and things and possessions, and say, Take your ease, soul. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Anybody been to the Biltmore house in Asheville? That gorgeous, gigantic mansion that took years to build and millions to build. I mean, it's one of my favorite houses in the whole world. After the man who spent all those years and money building it, moved into it, he died within weeks or months. This very night, your soul is required of you. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. On the other hand, in verse 27, he who hates bribes shall live. That is, a person who is not a greedy person, a person who is content. That's the opposite of covetousness, is contentment. And the only way to heal covetousness is to be content with God's providence in your life. And that's who this man is. He's not the greedy person. He's somebody who doesn't love bribes. Now, what is a bribe in this sense? It's a gift that's used to influence the judgment and conduct of someone towards evil. You bribe a politician to do something for you that's not right. And here the person lives who does not love bribes. What's another way of saying it? The person that lives and whose house shall live is the godly person who cannot be bought. He is not a greedy person. He's not a slave to his desires. He cannot be bought. When people find out that you're a faithful Christian, I guarantee you they'll try to buy you regularly in your life. And once they find out what your price is, they'll pay it every time. But the person that is just and wholesome and content with God's will, who cannot be influenced by gifts to do that which is wrong, who cannot be bought, that is the man whom God blesses. That's his destiny. Now we come to verses 28 and 29, which obviously are related because you see the word righteous and wicked in both of them. Verse 28 contrasts righteous and wicked people, and verse 29 gives you the reason for being righteous. So let's look at them. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now what's happening here? Well, we see a theme that we saw back in verses 13 through 19. We'll see again throughout the book of Proverbs, throughout the whole of Scripture. The heart is the source of wise answers and evil things. The heart is the source of wise answers and evil things. If your heart has never been transformed, says Jesus in Mark 7, then out of the innermost being of the heart are going to flow all kinds of immoralities and impurities and divisiveness and all those various things. But if a person's heart has been transformed by the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, then what he speaks is going to be consistent with that new heart. Wise words are going to come out of a new heart. Evil things and words and behavior is going to come out of a heart that is in rebellion against God. That your heart determines everything else you do. It's not inside out. It's not outside in. It's not your behavior influences your heart. Your heart influences your behavior. It's not that your choices influence your heart. It's that your heart influences your choices. The heart determines everything about you. And that's to bear in mind there in verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to measure, how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things because his heart is evil. What is righteous? We're back to this word that occurs time and again. The word for righteous here is a word that means to be in conformity to God's character. So a righteous person is somebody whose thoughts and opinions and behavior is in accordance with God's character. So that we could say that person lives on earth the way God lives in heaven, though on a creaturely level. So that when people who know God see that person, they say, "You remind me of God. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you live reminds me of God. You're godly." So a righteous person is a person who reflects God's character in his own character. And how do we know what God's character is? It is revealed in his word. And what does this righteous person's heart do? Ponders how to answer. The word ponder means reflect, meditate. A wise, righteous person thinks long about what he says and how he's going to say it. He just doesn't speak what comes to mind immediately. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12 say, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds." See all those verbs? Remember. Meditate, muse. That's what a godly person does. A godly person thinks, remembers what God has done, remembers what the Word of God has taught, meditates on it day and night, says the first Psalm. And then out of his mouth speaks the abundance that fills his heart. You can tell by listening, not infallibly, of course, but you can tell by listening to a person for a few hours what's going on in his heart. Sometimes it takes less than a few hours. Because the heart governs everything. And if you're wise, you're going to think. When you speak without thinking, you're always going to get in trouble. At least I do. Now we come to verse 29. And this proverb shifts from speaking to people to speaking to God. This is a great one. The Lord, Jehovah, is far from the wicked. But, in contrast to the wicked, and the Lord's relationship with the wicked. The Lord hears and by implication answers the prayer of the righteous. So having been told about how we're to speak to other people, now we see our destiny as righteous and wicked people with reference to speaking to the Lord. And the point is one that we don't want to admit to, but it's there. God is inaccessible to the wicked and deaf to their prayers. That's the metaphor. God is far from the wicked, meaning he can't hear him. No matter how loudly he screams, God is so far from the wicked that God's inaccessible to him. And God's ear is deaf to him. Now, that's not a limitation on God's omnipresence. This is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literally. God is everywhere all the time. He is your environment in which you live, whether you're Christian or not. But the point is that this does not limit his omnipresence. It does say that the availability of his favor is limited. The availability of his favor. That is, if somebody is seeking to live his own life without reference to God, God is far from him. He won't hear him in his time of distress. Remember, we learned that back in the first chapter of Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 28. Verse 27. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. That's the point that the proverb here is getting at. That God has given us his overtures, offered to us his mercy. Every day of our lives, every second of our lives, it is a display of his generosity to us. And when we close our eyes and our ears to him, he walks off. He turns his back on us and he walks off. And he walks so far away that when we get in distress, he doesn't hear our cries. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, pick up this figure of speech. Listen, he's speaking to Israel, the people of God that are in rebellion against him. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. God says, I'm going to judge my people in such a way that people's going to think it's marvelous, wonderfully marvelous. It's not going to be wonderfully marvelous for them, but it's going to be wonderfully marvelous in the display of my justice. And why is it I'm going to treat them so severely and cause wisdom and discernment to flee from the land? Because they said all the right things. They did all the right things. They followed all the right traditions. They learned the shorter catechism. They probably learned the book of Psalms. Tradition learned by rote. They drew near to me with their words and their prayers and their worship. But their hearts were far from me. It was all a sham. Do you remember how Jesus takes up this thing about God being far and near? Turn to Mark 7. He actually quotes this passage we just read. I'm going to read several verses, starting with verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Not the word of God. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now these are the leaders of the church of his day. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Verse 13. "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." See, Jesus takes this quote from Isaiah that he was addressing to the people of God of that day and says, "This is the basis of your relationship with me. I've got to have your heart. You've got to be submissive to my word. And if you try to worship or serve me according to the traditions of the elders, however ancient those traditions may be, however ornate those may be, if you try to worship me by the traditions of the elders, that is, things that man has invented to worship God, you worship me in vain. I'm far from those who try to worship me by the tradition of men." I heard of a preacher recently who, right before communion, had a big cross here on the somewhere. And he turns his back to the congregation and raises his hands and starts singing to that cross. And he was a Presbyterian preacher. "In vain do they worship me with the traditions of men." No matter how pretty and sweet sounding it may be, that's worshiping God with your lips when your heart is far from Him. So the Lord hears the prayer of the righteous because He is righteous. Because the Lord is near to righteous people. The Bible says the Word of God is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. And take careful note, who is God near? He is near the righteous. Who are the righteous in the Scriptures? We've explained this time after time in our study of the book of Proverbs. Those who believe the gospel. What's the gospel? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what is a righteous person? He's a person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might be righteous. So that God might accept him on the basis of the righteousness of Christ in his obedient life and atoning death. And so the Holy Spirit might come into his life and make him righteous and remove the impurities that remain within him. So why does God hear the prayer of the righteous? God has walked up really close to the righteous. You don't have to holler. You don't have to scream. He hears a breath. He's far from the wicked. Wicked can scream his lungs out. God's not going to listen. But to the righteous person, God's closer to him than his very breath. Why is God far from the wicked? Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But one more question we need to ask. We'll answer this and be through for today. Why does God hear the prayer of righteous people? He doesn't hear the wicked. He's too far away. So why is he near to righteous people, and why does he hear their prayers? It's not because of their own righteousness. It's not because they are such good people. It is because of the righteousness of somebody else. That God is near to the believer, hears his prayer, because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his place. What does it say in Ephesians 2? It says, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And John 14, 13 and 14 say, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, not in your own righteousness, not in your own goodness, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's the one and only reason why God is near the righteous and hears the prayers of the righteous, because they pray in Jesus' name. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's something you and I do that's never done in the Bible. I do it. You do it. But there's not an example of it in the Bible. That doesn't mean what we're doing is wrong. It does simply mean, however, there's a lot of superstition when it deals with prayer. And that is, we always end our prayers with, in Jesus' name. Don't you? I mean, I do. In Jesus' name. There's not a prayer in the Bible that ends like that. And some people believe that if you don't end your prayer in Jesus' name, it's not a Christian prayer. So if somebody that just prayed a football game and they say you can pray but don't end in Jesus' name, people refuse to pray. Not me. I can get a lot of things in a prayer without having to say in Jesus' name at the end. So what does it mean? Well, a lot of people use the phrase in Jesus' name superstitiously. If I don't put these words at the end of my prayer, God's not going to hear me. None of the prayers of the Bible end with those words, and God heard them all. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, let's look. I'm going to read to you from the Larger Catechism two very simple to understand and yet profound questions and answers. The first is this. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? Listen, because this is the only reason God's near to you. And this is the only reason God hears any of your prayers or mine. So you better be straight on this. To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name. See, they had that problem back then too. Not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. Now look at those words. The name of Christ is the only basis by which God hears our prayers. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? To live in obedience to his command. To put your confidence in his promises, the gospel. To ask God for mercy for his sake. Because the only reason God's going to bestow mercy upon you is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply by mentioning his name. But every time you think of his name and every time you remind yourself of him and who he is and what he's done, you draw encouragement to pray from his name, from Christ, his life, his atonement. You draw boldness. Because you know because of his death, you can come boldly before the throne of grace. You draw strength and hope that God will hear and accept your prayer, not because you're eloquent, not because you're sincere, but from Christ and his mediation. You see, from first to last, prayer is wrapped up with Christ, conscious and deliberate. Consciously and deliberately. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? the sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his only. One of the greatest things God has given us is his name, the name of Christ. That is the key that unlocks all the treasures of heaven. When we ask him anything in his name, anything in his name, he gives it. Now, Presbyterians and Pentecostals emphasize different parts of that sentence. Pentecostals say, if you ask anything in his name, he'll give it. If you ask a Presbyterian to say that, he'll say, if you ask him anything in his name, he'll give it. Whereas you're emphasizing both. You ask God for anything in the name of Christ, and he will give it to you. No ifs, ands, and buts. You believe that? That's what it says. That's the key. Jesus said, ask me anything in my name, and I'll do it for you. So what is it to pray in Jesus' name? It's to live in obedience to his commands. It's to believe in his promises. It is to seek mercy from him for Jesus' sake. It's not simply to superstitiously use his name, but it is to draw encouragement and strength and boldness and perseverance from the thought of Jesus' mediation and his redemptive work. The word name also, when Jesus used it, is synonymous with other words. For instance, if you read John 16 and 17, you'll read Jesus talking about, sanctify them in the truth. My words I gave them. Thy word is truth. Thy name I left with them. So the words, word, truth, and name in Jesus' vocabulary were synonymous. Because that's what the word name means in the Old Testament. The revelation of God. The revelation of who God is and what God's will of his life is. And John, who recorded these words from Jesus, said in the 5th chapter of 1 John, verse 14, he interpreted Jesus' statement for us. When he said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Here's John's interpretation of those words. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if you ask Jesus Christ for anything under the sun according to his name, or in his name, or according to his will, or according to his revealed truth, or according to his word, or in a way that's consistent with his redemptive work as revealed in his word, he'll do it. He just won't do anything you ask. You can ask him for anything, and you don't ask in Jesus' name, you may not get anything. But whatever you ask in his name, he will give. That's why God hears the prayer of the righteous. That's why God is so close to the righteous after having been so far from the wicked, so close to the righteous, that all the righteous has to do is ask and whisper and groan. And God hears it. And God makes a great prayer, great promise to righteous people and their prayer life. In James 5, it says, the fervent prayer of the righteous person can accomplish much. The fervent prayer of the righteous person can accomplish much. That is a promise that God makes to all righteous people. People have a misunderstanding about prayer. I hear people say, too many times superstitiously. I need to pray more. I'm sure I've said that. I'm sure you've said it. I need to pray more. My prayers need to be longer. Instead of 5 minutes, I need to pray 20 minutes every day. Your problem is, beloved, not that you need to pray more, but that you need to pray like I, more fervently. A greater intensity to the desires that we offer to Almighty God in prayer. The fervent prayer. The intense prayer. The sincere, earnest, heartfelt prayer of the righteous person can accomplish much. So you take that promise and you believe it and you practice it. And you pray, Lord, make my prayers more fervent. May they be from my heart and not just from my lips. Because I know you're near to me. And I want to get to as near as you as I can possibly be. The fervent prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for these verses about our destiny. Our destiny here in the rest of our lives upon this earth. And our destiny beyond death. We thank you that you have determined our destiny. We thank you that our destiny is not in our own pathetic, weak, frail, feeble hands. But that our destiny is in the strong, nail-pierced hands of your beloved Son. And in that thought, we find joy and we find rest. We find security. We find hope for the future. We find hope in the face of death. We find motivation to live a life that's pleasing to Him. We thank you for His death on the cross. We thank you for the shedding of that blood that redeemed us out of the slave market of every lawless deed. We thank you that He shed His blood that He might purify for Himself a people zealous for every good work. We trust in that death alone. We know that there's nothing else that can save us. And we know that there is abundant eternal salvation for everyone who believes in that death as the basis of their acceptance with God. We thank you that once for all, by His death on the cross, He purchased eternal redemption. Redemption that would never end for all those for whom He died, when He died. We thank you that our good shepherd came to give us life and to give it more abundantly by laying down His life for His sheep. We thank you that He's given us eternal life, placed us in the hollow of His hand, and nothing in life or death, time or eternity can separate us from Him. We thank you that you've made us to be His sheep who love His voice and who love to follow Him. Lord, make us more obedient sheep. Continue to purify us. Continue to cleanse us as we confess our sins and turn from them. And give us the strength to continue to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at those verses in Titus again that are so packed with meaning, and let them be the focus of our faith and our thoughts as we take the Lord's Supper together. It was Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's for God to give you what you don't deserve and not give you what you do deserve. For the grace of God has appeared in history, really and truly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace in the appearance of Christ has brought salvation to all kinds of men. Salvation from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, the tyranny of sin, and someday the very presence of sin. And what does that grace do, having saved us? It instructs us those of us who are saved, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ. That's the ultimate goal that we look for, the perfection of all things in Christ. He's our great God and Savior because He gave Himself for us, gave Himself up for us on the cross, that He might redeem us, buy us out of the slave market from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, what does our confession of faith teach us to call the bread and the wine? Means of grace. This is a means of grace. That's what reading the Bible is. That's what preaching is. Prayer, worship, a means of grace. A means, an instrument, a channel, a way by which God's grace is poured into our lives. And what is this grace? Something we don't deserve. It's a saving grace. This is a means by which, more so to speak, of God's saving grace is poured into the lives of the people that He saved. God's grace is a disciplining, instructing grace. So that grace commands and grace instructs and grace tells us, now that you've been purified by blood, here's how you're to live. It is a grace that redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies us. This is the means of that grace. So when you think means of grace, just don't think theological concepts. This is a means of saving grace. This is a means of instructing grace. This is a means of redemptive, purifying grace. And all of us who are Christians need all these things. We need God's grace every day to be saved from the sins that remain within us. We still need to be instructed with an instruction that's powerful enough to make us do what we're instructed to do. We still need this grace to redeem us out of the remnants of the slavery that still remains within us. And we still need this grace to be purified from every lawless deed. And this is a means of grace. Just as truly, just as surely, and just as soon as the waiting believer's lips tastes the consecrated wine and the consecrated bread, he is washed afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how holy this is. That's how powerful this is. And we invite to the Lord's table everyone that God has given us the authority to invite. So if you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you that you have provided this for us. We thank you for the word of God that was preached to our ears. And now we thank you for this visible word that's preached to our hearts through all the rest of our senses, taste, smell, sight, touch. We thank you for the way you continue to batter our hearts, O tri-person God, with your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that this meal would be for your people this day a true means of grace. Amen.